Well, last week, as I said, we talked about the gospel of Christ being a dividing line between all those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ, those who are condemned because of sin and have not yet done anything about that. Everyone is condemned because of sin at one time, but there are those who've done something about that, and there are those who have not. Jesus promised, as we said last week in Luke 12, verse 51 through 53, that he did not come to unite the Gentiles or the Jews. He did not come to unite sinners among themselves or the world among itself, but he came to divide the whole world in half between those who accept him, those who obey him, those who believe in him, and, on the other side, everyone else for whatever reason. It really doesn't matter what the reason is. It's just simply everyone else. He alone has the power and the authority to draw that line of distinction between the two groups. I don't have that power or that authority. You do not have that power. We as a congregation don't have that power. Men do not have that power. Even angels of God do not have that power. His gospel is his. It is not ours, but his. And that gospel provides the terms and conditions of what it means to be in Christ, which is a phrase that is used numerously in your New Testament, if you have not noticed that. In Christ, in Jesus Christ. In its variations, it's used many times. So what he's saying then is, not only can you know if you're not in Christ, but more importantly, you can know if you are, or when you are, or how to become in Christ. Now I want to turn to the other side of the story. We know the gospel is the dividing line, but we also know from last lesson that sin is the reason for the division. And remember, people choose to sin. It's not something that just happens to them, like you're walking along and sin just suddenly infects you, right? Like catching a cold or something like that. It's not like that. You chose to sin. Everyone chooses to sin. The question is not, did we choose to sin or not? We know that. The question is, how can we, once we are sinners, be reconciled to God? How can the sinner be reconciled to God? That word reconcile really is a Latin-based word, which literally means to make friends with again. If you were to break the word out, that's literally what it refers to. It is a biblical word and a biblical concept that teaches necessarily that we once had fellowship with God, but that we forfeited that fellowship, and we forfeited again through our sin, and now we need to regain that fellowship, but on different terms than we had before. And the reason for the different terms is because something's happened. Now we've damaged that prior relationship, and now we have to come to God on a new relationship, enter into covenant with God, where we didn't need covenant before. It goes well beyond this lesson, although I do want to cover this in another lesson at some point. But here's the short version. We are not born into sin. We are not born sinful. We are not born guilty of Adam's sin, which is all part of what's called the doctrine of original sin, which is a false doctrine, a man-made doctrine. I know that sounds pointed because there's a lot of people in the religious world that actually believe this. It is not biblical. It is taught by people who are trying to explain the justice and the supremacy of God, and then how can sinners come to God, and so on, in a way that really goes outside of biblical teaching. The Bible teaches that we are born innocent, that we are born pure, and that we are born sinless. We would not have to be reconciled or reconciled or remade friends with God if indeed we had not been friends with God at one time. Just think about that very concept right there. However, once we matured to the point where we learned God's law and became personally accountable to that law, we ultimately violated it and we became a sinner. And so one time we were innocent before God. When we are children, we are innocent before God. And at some point we grow to the point where we become beyond the authority of our parents, beyond answering to our parents and even civil authorities. We understand that we answer to God ourselves. And then we break that law of God, and we cease to be a law keeper, and now we become a law breaker. And once you do that, the law can't fix that. Okay? Law just can't fix that problem. And I know what someone might be saying here, especially if you've not heard this message before. You might be saying, well, yeah, okay, I've broken a law or two, but that doesn't make me a bad person. Well, actually, it does make you a lawbreaker. And it really doesn't matter how many laws you've broken. As long as you've broken one, then that is sufficient for you to be a lawbreaker. I mean, we have that even embedded in our language today. If someone goes out and, say, blows up my mailbox or, you know, burns down, a building or something like that, we don't say, oh, he only broke a law. It's no big deal. You know, we say he broke the law. He didn't just break that specific law that says thou shalt not burn down buildings, arson, right? But he also broke a bigger sense of law in that he violated what that single law stood for in the whole law of what it means to be a citizen here, or what it means to be a country here, or whatever entity that we're trying to define and protect. So when we break a law of God, what we're really doing is we're breaking the law of God. In fact, James actually says that in James chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You're guilty of all of it. You say, well, I didn't murder anyone, so I'm not guilty. Well, it doesn't mean that you have to break every single law in order to be a lawbreaker. It means that you simply have to violate God's law at all. And once guilty, now we stand condemned. And once condemned by God, now we're separated from him and we are dead to him. And I know what people think, because I have thought this in the past before myself. Being separated may not seem like a big deal right now, but upon death, you'll realize how awful that separation really is. Right now, we have lots of stuff to distract us from what it means to be separated from God. We have a lot of things to distract us, to minimize it, to kind of compress it or suppress it or keep it out of view. We have lots of things that we can fill our mind with other than that. But when you are dead and all those other things disappear, you are confronted now with the one thing that you should have taken care of, and that is you are separated from God, and there's now nothing you can do about it. We are not appealing to your religion. We're not appealing to your emotion. We are not appealing to your tradition. We are appealing to your common sense, to your intellect when we say these things. That's why something has to be done now, while there is still time, while there is opportunity, and while there is hope. God does not want to lose you, but he will lose you if you don't take advantage of his offer of salvation. Because without him, your soul, my soul, will perish. So the gospel of Jesus Christ defines your problem. And when I say your problem, I mean our problem, my problem as well. He defines the problem of the human condition. And he also explains that problem. And he also defines and explains the solution. And that is that the sinner can be reconciled. His fellowship with God can be restored through the saving work of Jesus Christ. What a great message. I like this lesson. I didn't like the other one so much. And what I mean by that is the other one was just, difficult things we have to say. This is something I want to say. This is something that I'm glad to say, that we have a good message to preach. So while sin does separate all men from God, obedience to the gospel unites, or really reunites us with God, but under a new system of fellowship, no longer based on personal innocence, as we had before, but now based on personal faith, okay? So new set of circumstances here, new terms and conditions. You've probably heard this word atonement before. Maybe you know what it means, maybe you don't. Atonement is really an old word. It goes way back in ancient history, and you'll find it in your Old Testament numerously. And it literally means covering, not necessarily just out of sight, but covering in the sense of being properly and responsibly taken care of. I think the best illustration I've used in the past is when someone is, sitting with a group of friends at a restaurant there, and one of them says to the server, "I'll cover this." Okay? He doesn't mean give me the check so I can hide it. Okay? He doesn't mean give me the check so no one's going to pay it at all. I'll make sure of that. What he means is I'll take care of it. I'll cover that. And that's really the best idea, I think, of how we should look at atonement, is that someone, not ourselves in this case, but someone is covering, is taking care of the problem that we created. Just think about that in that way. So when God commanded Israel, or the Israelites, to offer animals to atone for Israel's sins, the blood or the life of those animals covered, paid for, took care of those sins. Well, it really wasn't the animals themselves. It was actually God working through that process. What God said was, I want you to do this thing. God recognized the animals couldn't actually cover sins, but God covered those sins through the faith exhibited by those people when they did what he asked them to do. So they satisfied what God required when they sinned. But as we just said, the blood of mere animals cannot fully or completely or absolutely remove human sin. You can't use a lesser creature to take care of a greater creature. You can't solve a spiritual problem with a physical answer. And that's what we're told here. And for example, in Hebrews 10, verse 4, where the writer says it just straight out, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the blood of animals was required by law, but works of law cannot remove sins committed against God. And the reason for that is because sin involves a spiritual or moral violation, not merely a legal one. That's a big point I just made there. I don't know if you caught that. Sin involves a spiritual or moral violation, not merely a legal violation. In other words, when you break the law of God, you're not just saying, you're not just violating what God says to do or not to do in print. You're also violating who God is in person. You're also violating the very nature of God himself. So what he said in print, so to speak, or what he codified in his law, is an expression of who he is himself. So when you violate God's word, you violate the one who spoke that word. When you violate the command, you violate the command giver. When you violate the law, you and I violate the lawgiver. So it's not so simple that we can just fix this now with what which some might think more law or some kind of, you know, legal enactment or some kind of, you know, we'll be better from this point on, right? We'll keep all the laws from now on. Well, you just violated God's holy nature, and how are you going to fix that with law? So it goes beyond what we think, and it's a deeper problem than we sometimes realize. This is why you cannot be just a good person once you have sinned against God. Lots of people out there thinking that. I'm a good, righteous, moral person. I can't believe that God would destroy someone like myself. Right? Well, the fact is, God will destroy anyone who fails to deal with the sin that he or she has committed. And we can't fix that with our good person persona. Trying to fix a moral problem with legal actions is just not possible. We can't try to restore spiritual fellowship with physical works. We can't cleanse the spiritual soul with human effort. Not only that, but as you see on the screen, God requires a life for life. In other words, not only did you violate God's holy nature when you sinned, and so did I when I sinned, but what we also did, maybe we didn't know it at the time, but we did it nonetheless, we also corrupted the soul or the life that God gave to us. And God says, I require a life that will take the place of that soul that you just desecrated, that soul that you just corrupted. I need a life for life. That expression comes out of Old Testament law, but the principle extends across the board. There has to be some life that is given in order to spare our lives, to save our lives. All right, so good living cannot restore the soul. Good works cannot overcome the effects of sin. Let me just say it more bluntly. Church going cannot fix your problem, and nor can feeling spiritual fix your problem. And nor can hoping that time will somehow fix your problem, or what so many people do, ignoring the problem will fix your problem, right? It's kind of like when you get cancer. If you just ignore it, over time, it just goes away, right? Or some kind of auto accident. If you just pretend it never happened, just close your eyes and drive away if you can. You know, it's just like it never happened. If you kill somebody, it's no big deal. All you have to do is go home and just sit there and just think to yourself good thoughts and be a good person from that point on, and it's as if the person never died. Nothing really happened, right? Well, that doesn't work in real life, and it doesn't work in the spiritual realm either. You can't just hope that time or you know, the passage of time or the interference of all these other things over time will somehow make it magically go away. The gospel doesn't work on the principle of magic. There's only one thing that can make this go away. And the only one thing in the entire universe that can make this go away, only one thing that can actually, literally, remove sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And someone might say at this point, I thought you said that you cannot solve the spiritual problem with a physical answer. Well, I did, and it's true, okay? But the blood of Jesus Christ, while a physical substance, involves really a spiritual answer, because behind that blood is the innocent, virtuous life of a divine being. So it's not just the blood by itself, it's the blood and what it represents. And I want you to think about that when we take the Lord's Supper. You know, we take that little juice cup there, and we all recognize that's just grape juice there, fruit of the vine. But to the Christian believer, it's the blood of Christ. But it goes beyond just that. It's not just blood we're drinking here as a spiritual idea. What we're really doing is we're internalizing the very life, the cause, the work of Jesus Christ. What we're really saying is we agree with everything he did, everything he stood for, everything that he said. We agree with all of that, so much so that we're willing to internalize him into ourselves. So that's how important the blood is and what it represents here. His blood is not merely that of a human being, but rather of a divine being. That's why the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father himself, is so important. Why the fact of him being the Son of God is so important. Remember, we can't use a lesser thing to fix the greater thing. We can't use something inferior to apply to a superior problem. In this case, we have a superior being fixing an inferior being, and that is legitimate. We have someone better than us actually focusing fixing and solving the problem, if you will, of a lesser being, that being ourselves. So his blood's not like the blood of animals. His blood legally satisfied what is required, a life for life. Remember, you and I desecrated our souls, and there has to be a life given if we're going to survive this. And the only life that is available to us, the only life that can help us in this case, is the life that Jesus gave. There's nothing else. There is no other solution. Our sins, then, cause a problem greater than we are able to solve on our own. Now, that's not to say we don't participate in the solution, because we do. Remember, we talked about faith, and I'll talk about it again here in a moment. We participate in it by calling on the one who can solve it and believing in his power to perform. But if you don't know this, I'm telling you, that what God teaches us is that we lack the power, the authority, and the worthiness, and yes, even the divine nature to truly resolve that problem, to reconcile us to God. So Jesus Christ is our perfect solution. Not only the only solution, but he is the perfect solution as well. His blood removes our sins, covers the problem in a legitimate, responsible, and appropriate manner. His blood cleanses our conscience. His blood restores our innocence before God that we gave away when we sinned. And most importantly for this lesson, his blood reconciles us to God. I want to read something here. I know it was read earlier, but I'm just going to read a little part of that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 17 and 18. Jim had already read this whole section, so I'll just read a little bit of it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, or that word can be also translated creation, a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Then down verse 21, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That last sentence there, that last verse there, doesn't say that Jesus became sinful so that we could be right. What it says there is that he died as though a sinner. You don't execute righteous, innocent people. you execute people who are guilty or who you, at least you think are guilty. And so Jesus died as though he were guilty, as though a sinner, as though a criminal, as though someone deserving of death. But in fact, he actually died as a righteous man, an innocent man. And in that innocent, righteous offering of himself provided an opportunity for us to become righteous to God through him. And all of that that I just said there is called the ministry of reconciliation. This gospel message of uniting sinners with God. As we have said, as we've already recognized, without the blood of Christ, this is impossible. Just think about what we just said in light of other religions of the world. This is what God has said through his Son. Without the blood of Christ, this is impossible. Without the gospel message, we would never have known our problem and therefore would have never sought a solution. And without the Holy Spirit having revealed and recorded this gospel for us, we never would have heard it. So just think what we just said here. We have a gospel message that, again, defines our problem, clarifies our problem, but also defines and clarifies the solution. We have a message by which we can know for certain where we stand, in which side of the division line that we stand. Are we sinners or are we saints? Are we righteous or are we unrighteous? Are we wicked men who are destined for an awful future because we are condemned because of our sin? Or are we saved through the grace of God because of the blood of Christ and have been brought into his church? Well, which is it? Which side are you on? Well, I'm not here to tell you which side you're on. What I'm telling you is that you can know which side you're on by going into this gospel and finding out what it is that you have done or not done at this point. And that's a great thing that we can know. Last lesson, I talked about how impossible it is to have faith without knowledge. I'm not talking about man-made knowledge here or man-inspired knowledge. We're talking about heavenly revealed knowledge. You might remember in that lesson I said, look in the book of Acts, for example. You don't find anybody becoming a Christian without first hearing the message of God preached to them. So the message always precedes the knowledge that is necessary. And then, of course, knowledge precedes the obedience, and obedience always precedes salvation. It always goes in that direction. First the message, then knowledge, and then the obedience or faith based upon that knowledge, and then we see salvation as the result of that. It never goes in the opposite direction. You never see people leapfrogging over the others, right? Like, I think I want to be a Christian. Boom, they're just suddenly a Christian, you know, just simply, suddenly, miraculously, or once again, magically. It just doesn't happen that way. Not in the real world anyway. So faith is the catalyst that puts this ministry of reconciliation into action. There's an interesting word, catalyst. Catalyst is something that kind of gets something going, right? It's kind of like the spark of something. So, for example, we have a Home Depot not too far from here. I know that because I have spent a ton of money there and made many trips. But my point here is you can go to Home Depot, and along one of the side of their walls there, they have pallets and pallets of concrete. And you can look at those bags of concrete, take a knife, cut them open, and dump it out, and it's just a bunch of, sand, gravel, and cement. That's really what it is, okay? Suppose you're going to make some steps going up to your front porch there, and you've got the forms all built, and you take those bags of concrete, and you just slice them open and start dumping them into your forms there. What are you going to have? Well, you're going to have a bunch of steps made of sand, gravel, and cement that don't do anything, okay? You step on it, big cloud, and there's nothing there. It's not going to hold you up at all. But then you add something. You add a catalyst, and that catalyst is water. When you add water to that mixture there, that water combined with the cement produces a chemical reaction that actually hardens that whole solution. So now when you put that water in with that concrete, and then you pour that into these forms, and then it becomes very hard so that it will not only support you and many other people, you could drive a car on it if you wanted to. Well, what happened there? How did that get from this basically useless material, to something useful and functional and productive? How did it get from there? A catalyst. I want you to consider that in regard to faith. Faith is a catalyst for God's ministry of reconciliation. Just think about it in that way. The ministry would by itself be mere words on a page or chapters in a Bible. But when you add faith, when faith is applied to this as a catalyst, well, then it becomes a life-giving message. Now you can do something with it, or we can say it does something for you. Now it's productive. Now it's functional. If you don't add faith, well, it remains what it is. You realize that an atheist or some irreligious person can read all these same words and nothing happens if they don't apply faith and they remain what they are, atheists or irreligious. So faith actually does something. Faith is that catalyst that changes things. And I don't mean that you're saved by words on a page, but you're saved because of what those words promise. You're saved because of what God says that he will do through that message, through those words. For example, when God says, if you believe in me and become a Christian, I will forgive you. Well, you're not forgiven because the words I forgive you are written on a page. You're not forgiven by the words on the page. You're not forgiven because there's a piece of paper with ink on it and you happen to read it. That's not what forgives you. What forgives you is the God in heaven who says in that promise that I will forgive you when you obey me and believe in my power to forgive you. That's where your source of forgiveness is. So we don't want to go to our Bible and think that somehow we can read passages and that that's going to transform our heart by itself and there's power in the words themselves and, you know, like some people think. Like the Holy Spirit actually literally works through the page itself. That's just not how it works, and I hope that you know that. God will unite the sinner's soul with himself. God will forgive all his sins. How do we know that? Because the message tells us that, and when we apply faith to that message, then we become one with God. I do not mean we become God, and I don't mean that we become a divine being, but I'm just simply going with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:17. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. It's like we get on the same page with God now. What he said, we believe. His will becomes our will. His resolve becomes our resolve. His cause becomes our cause. His message becomes our message. You know, all the things that he loves, we love. The things he hates, we hate. We were one spirit with him. How did all that happen? Well, it started with, first of all, this word in the first place, because you can't have faith in nothing. And then it was an application of our faith, and that was the spark, the catalyst that brought it all alive. And then God added all the things that he adds. Remember, he's the substance of it all anyway. And so I want you to think about it in that light and how that does indeed change things. Once faith is united with grace, well, a new creature or new creation is formed, just like Paul said in the reading that we had in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Really, a new union between you and God is formed. We could say a covenant-bound relationship is formed as a result of that. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, part of what I have up there, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul says, by grace you have been saved through the catalyst, right? Not without it. You're not saved without faith. For by grace you have been saved through your faith, your personal faith in God's power to perform. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, that being the salvation itself, that's not something you did. Just because you had faith doesn't mean you save yourself. God saves you. But you started that in motion. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, we have nothing to boast about. Our faith is not in our power to perform, it's in his. And then he goes on in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, when indeed that faith and grace come together, created anew, really, in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, once God does cleanse you and forgive you and reunite you with him, then there's something for you to do. He never just says, okay, you're forgiven. Now go back and live your life however you were, or do whatever you want to do, and I'll see you in heaven. He says, now I have something for you to do. Actually, if you think about it, when he applies his son's blood to your soul to make you a new creature, then that's a purchase agreement. You enter into covenant with him. That's a purchase transaction. He is purchasing you. He now owns you, and that is in your very best interest for him to own you. Think about this passage here, Colossians chapter 1, the latter part of verse 12 through verse 14, where Paul says that the Father has qualified us, who is he talking to? Christians. Qualified Christians to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, this is this ministry, once again, in a nutshell. We're not qualified on our own merit, our own works, or our own virtue, but because of our own faith. That's the only thing that qualifies us, is because we have faith in someone else who has power to help us. Christ is the one who is qualified, and he has given his life, his blood, his gospel, and yes, his love to save us. Isn't that what he's saying here? So now, instead of living in the domain of darkness and fearing death and judgment, like Jim talked about in class this morning, those who have no hope, now instead of all that, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now we're reunited with God. Now we're reconciled with God. Now we're made friends with God again. And now we stand in his favor. What a good thing. What an excellent thing for us to think about. All right, I want you to read another, if you're in Colossians there, if you happen to turn over there. Read Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 19. Colossians 1, verse 19. Paul goes on to say, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy, blameless, beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast," and don't move away from that hope. Well, there is that big word, if, right? All this is promised. But all this is conditional. Every promise of God dealing with salvation is always conditioned upon that spark, that catalyst, remaining in place. Take the spark out, take the catalyst away, take the faith out of the picture, and the whole thing is taken away from you. That's really what Paul is saying here. The if is a conditional premise to the guarantee of these promises. Those promises are guaranteed. They will be yours if, indeed, you keep applying the faith that you once gave to him. This is why Paul uses phrases like he does in 1 Corinthians 1:18, where he talks about that the word of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. There's that being saved, in the process of being saved, if you will. Well, you say, well, are we saved or aren't we? Well, yeah, we are. We're in the process of being saved. How many of you have seen your salvation, however? How many of you have seen heaven and seen the glory of the Father? So glad no one raised their hand, because that just gets awkward. Okay, so, but really, none of us have seen our salvation yet, right? We haven't seen the glory of God. We have not entered into the eternal kingdom. But we are saved in the idea, in the fact of, the concept of, we have obeyed what he has said, if indeed we've done so. We are still obeying what he said, and if we continue to have that obedient faith, then he will give us all those things. We're not earning our salvation. We already established that. That's impossible. But we are doing our part. We are participating in it somehow. And it is through faith that we participate in it. God most certainly promises to save you if you abide by the terms and conditions of the covenant that you and I enter into upon our redemption, upon our baptism. But if we get lazy, or if we get distracted, or if we, as so many people do, let family pull us away, or if we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, or we simply live irresponsibly from this point forward, or if we just walk away from it all, well, then it will be worse than it was for us before. Because now we have trampled underfoot, the writer of Hebrews says, we've trampled underfoot the blood of Christ. And once you do that, once you go that distance, that point of no return, well, there's just no hope for you now. You've just given away the only salvation that was available to you. So you want to be really careful about this. You want to be very, very careful. This is very serious business. You were lost. You can be saved. Maybe you are saved this morning, but that is all conditioned upon you staying saved. in that faithful, obedient, not just frame of mind, but in that lifestyle that accompanies that frame of mind. Well, let's go back up a little bit to where we were. You were not born in sin. You were born innocent. You're born pure. You're born sinless. But once you reach that age where you are morally accountable to God, regardless of other authority figures in your life, it is only a matter of time before you will sin. And then once that is done, you can't undo that. Just can't undo sin. This sin of yours is a spiritual problem, a moral problem, not merely a religious one. That's why you can't fix this spiritual, moral problem with religious traditions, religious exercises, you know, like going to church and singing more songs, religious thinking, or religious anything else. You cannot be reconciled because you're a good person, because obviously in God's sight, you're not a good person any longer. I mean, you doesn't mean you're wholly evil either. It just means that there's something about you that you have failed to do, or something that you have done against God. You have failed to be the innocent person that you used to be. Law condemns you. It can't save you. You're no longer a law keeper. You are a law breaker. You're just not good enough. You might be a good person, but not good enough to save yourself. Jesus Christ provides not only an excellent solution, but the only solution. There is no duplicate. There is no substitute. There is no plan B. There is no alternate route. There is no other Lord. There is no other Savior. There is no other intercessor or advocate who can save you from the wrath of God. But Jesus can do all of that. And he does do all of that for those who believe in him. You know, all this is very straightforward and uncomplicated, pretty easy to understand, honestly. And that's what Dan was saying in the lectureship. You know, he said, none of this is really hard. This isn't rocket science or quantum physics. If it was, I certainly couldn't teach it. The question, though, is why does everyone resist all this so much? I think the answer ultimately comes down to a basic problem that Dan also brought up, and that is human pride gets in the way. Human pride deceives us into thinking that other solutions will work. Why? Well, because we believe in them, after all. Or maybe our family believed in them, and that's good enough for us. Or we start thinking that maybe the problem is really not as serious as, you know, that preacher up there behind the pulpit keeps telling me that it is. I just don't think it's that big a deal. The fact is, it's actually worse than what I'm telling you, because I can only say so much in words to describe the nature of that problem. Or because, you know, there's always later. In other words, you're doing something so important in your life right now that the salvation of your soul is something that can be dealt with later on when all the other things in your life disappear and melt away. Because as I'm told, once you retire from work and, you know, the kids are grown and you're in that golden years of your life, all responsibilities and all distractions and all problems just melt away, and you've got about 20 years of actual earthly bliss in which you can deal with all the problems of your spiritual life free from distraction, free from hindrance, free from any obstacle at all, right? All the retired people are going, oh no. Just brings on a whole new set of stuff that's going to flood the void, right? I want you to think about that. You know, that's what Satan wants you to believe, is that later will be so much better for you. And what you're really saying when you say that to God, later, it's a good plan. I appreciate that. Blood of Christ, Jesus, salvation, good stuff indeed. Later. What you're really saying is, I've got more important things to deal with right now than you. And that's just not going to fare very well for you if you maintain that position until you meet with God in the end. God does not want us separated from him, but he doesn't force us to be united with him either. His role is to define the problem, provide the solution, finalize your decision. You make the decision. Your role is to weigh the evidence and make the actual choice yourself. That's your role in all this. The gospel of Jesus Christ divides the world in half. That's what we established last lesson. Those who are redeemed by the blood and reconciled with the Father and stand in his favor, that they're on one side. Everyone else, the rich, the small, the great, the poor, the nice, the wicked, they're on the other side for whatever reason. And what I mean is whatever reason they give. But we all know what the real reason is, and that's because they've sinned against God and they haven't dealt with it yet. It really doesn't matter what the reason is they give or what their status is. They all look the same to God. They are condemned sinners. Being reconciled to God does incur responsibilities and duties and expectations that we did not have when we were alienated from God. But all of these things serve the very best interest, not only of ourselves, but also of God and all those people in our circle of influence. Everyone does benefit from that. So God's not burdening you and oppressing you and all those things that people talk about. God is preparing you to serve him and preparing you for things in the afterlife that we don't even know yet. I'd like to leave you with 2 Corinthians 5:20, which sounds just the opposite of what Jesus said, but it's just simply the other side of the coin here. Jesus says, I'm here to divide the world. And what Paul says in his preaching of this ministry of reconciliation, which came through Christ, he says that we're like ambassadors for Christ and making an appeal, him making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I know what some of you might be thinking, well, this is a great lesson for all those non-Christian people that might be in the audience. Actually, if you think about it, isn't Paul writing to Christians when he says these things? Think about that. So being reconciled to God is not something that you do once and then it's all done. It's something that you constantly have to do every time you sin against God. And believe me, Christians are more than capable of sinning against God. So it's not just for those who've never heard the message or those who haven't yet responded to it. It's for everyone, even those who have responded to it once. If we have sinned against God, then as Paul says, we appeal as though ambassadors for God, be reconciled to God. That is in your very best interest. And as we said, God's best interest and everyone else's best interest. What are you going to do with that? The message is yours. I've given you the message. It's the best that I can do for this morning. The message now falls in your lap to do with it whatever you will. I hope you make a wise decision wherever you're at in your life. I hope that you either are making wise decisions or will continue to or we'll start to this morning. Come forward if you need to. If you're ready to be baptized, we have water. We can baptize you this morning if that is your desire. And then you can start that walk with Christ as we stand and sing the song that Roy selected for us.